Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you had an excellent Days of Unleavened Bread. Among other things, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread picture the conversion process. Passover pictures what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our debt, our burden of sin, in order that we can be in right relationship with Him. Passover also teaches that we need to understand and believe and what we need to do to accept God's call to repentance and the sacrifice of His Son. The Days of Unleavened Bread further teach us through the body and blood of Jesus Christ that we've been redeemed and what we must do to remain in fellowship with God. By those converted, I mean those who have repented, been baptized, and received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. I know there are some in this room who are interested in that and are working towards conversion. And so obviously, the Spirit of God is working with you. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 to 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 8. It deals with the Days of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So using some of the symbols and object lessons that are part of the Days of Unleavened Bread, Paul here is discussing leavened and unleavened bread. Talking to the church, he says, purge or toss out that old leaven of malice and sin and be the unleavened lump. And this motif of old and new is used generously in the New Testament to discuss the unconverted life and the converted state. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And we read there, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So one who is Christ, one who has the indwelling of the Spirit, is a new creation. I ask you, new in what sense? Today in this message, let's explore further what it means to be a new creation. And by doing so, we gain further understanding into one of the themes of the Days of Unleavened Bread. So when Paul says that if one is in Christ, one is a new creation, is that actually a metaphor? Is it a figure of speech? I will argue no, that in this statement, it is an expression of reality. That reality is not a physical reality. You can't discern it through physical means. It's a spiritual reality. After you have repented, been baptized, and had hands laid upon you, if you were given a DNA test or a blood test or a fingerprint test, it would be no different than before. So it's not a physical transformation, it's a spiritual reality of being that new creation. In verse 18, so this is 2 Corinthians 5:18, it says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So the process we've discussed in being a new creation in Christ also allows us reconciliation with God through Christ. Something changed where the perfect God in heaven can now have a relationship with you and me who have sinned and still sin. And that conversion process is what makes that all possible. Let's go to Colossians 3, 9 to 10. And I know some of you like to just listen along with the scriptures, but if you have a Bible today, please turn to these scriptures because the wording will make an impact, I think. Colossians 3, 9 to 10. And there it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So Paul is speaking to converted people. He says, you've put off the old man, put on the new man. So we have that contrast again, old and new, just as with the old leavened lump, the new unleavened lump, just as with what you used to be and the fact that you're a new creation. Conversion is a transformation. It's not merely acknowledging that Jesus Christ died as your Savior. In verse 10, it says, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The new man that you are to model is not after the most virtuous man you could ever think of, whether that be, let's say, an Abraham or a Moses, a Job or Daniel. Of course, we can learn so much from their lives. The new man is modeled after Jesus Christ, who, of course, was on earth in human flesh. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. It says that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, the similar wording. Put off the old man, put on the new man. The old man is the former conduct. The new man is created according to God in righteousness and holiness. The old man is a metaphor for the carnal way of thinking, speaking, and doing. The new man is a metaphor for the converted way of thinking, speaking, and doing. Does that transformation happen all at once? We'll discuss that a little later. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. This covers some basics. Romans 5, 8 through 11. For God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I think I read the wrong scripture. I did. Romans 8:5. I think you're there. I read the wrong scripture. Verse 5, for those that live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, chapter 8, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So this passage has basic explanation about what a Christian is. From the standpoint of spiritual reality, the primary aspect of being the new creation is having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. I want to make some comments about the word flesh in this passage so that we have good understanding. It's obviously not talking about your literal flesh, your skin, your bones, your your muscle, your sinews, your blood. The flesh is not sinful on its own. God put us in bodies, and we can please and glorify God in our bodies. The word flesh here doesn't mean the totality of your human nature, because some aspects of human nature are beautiful, or they're at least neutral. So flesh here refers to one's human nature that's against God and His way, and that draws us away from God and His way. So therefore, you can understand more clearly when it says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and get some specific examples of that new man and old man. Ephesians chapter 4, we read 22 to 24. Now let me pick up some examples in the context, and these will all be examples of the old man. Verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Verse 25. Therefore put away lying. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouths. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Into chapter 5, verse 3, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Verse 4, I read four. Let's go back to three. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness. So those are examples of the old man. Now, in this same context are examples of the new man. Back to verse 25. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, rather let him work, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to those who have need. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Into chapter 5, be imitators of God. Verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. So those are specific examples of the new man. So whether it be the mindset described in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, or the agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, or the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, or God's law as a whole, we have a high standard to aim at in living as Christians. This is not an issue of earning our salvation. No man can earn his own salvation. I mean, what can a man do by his own effort that will make him immortal? This is about living according to the responsibilities that we have as followers of Christ. So the Bible lays out a high standard. And some Christians find that high standard inspiring. Not because they think they're spiritual hot stuff, but they've been shown the direction they need to go. And they also have the faith to know that the sacrifice of Christ covers their sins, that they have an ongoing relationship with God as they walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. On the other hand, some may take Christ's sacrifice more casually than they should. We understand the forgiveness that it offers, but they may not take seriously enough the responsibilities that they have in living as a servant of Christ, aiming at those high standards. And others find the high standards discouraging, thinking that they're rejected when those standards are not met perfectly. And so they may fear that their sins have not been covered because their sins are too great or too many. That's incorrect thinking. And I hope I would be in that first category of 3. So what about it when you or I do not line up perfectly with the model of the high standards of the new man? Ask it another way. If I am a new creation Christ, why am I still subject to sin? Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 18. Galatians 5, 16 to 18, this is the Apostle Paul writing, but recorded for our learning and benefit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Under the law doesn't mean there's no law that applies to you. It means you're not under the stronghold or the chokehold or the penalty of the law. So within your mind is a battle. Within your mind is a war, a struggle between the Spirit, which dwells in you, and the flesh. And so sometimes you or I do not do all that we want to in following God's way. Now let's look at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Greek word here used where it says practice is the Greek word praso. And Paul uses it to designate a practice or a pattern. And that's what we see in many of the translations. For example, the NIV will say, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it is a warning, and it's clear, for those who practice or live like this. Verses 22 to 23 cover the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There is no law or prohibition against the fruits of the Spirit. This clearly appears to be a rhetorical understatement. It's saying, by all means, a Christian must be displaying these fruits of the Spirit. We can look at James, where it says that faith is shown by works, and those works include the exhibition of the fruits of the Spirit, and faith without works is dead, as James said. So is it not obvious that one who dwells in Christ exhibits the fruits of the Spirit, and one who's still in the flesh exhibits the works of the flesh? Let's go to Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. This is Paul again, and he's talking about himself. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. And it says, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 21, I find then a law that is evil in present in with me, the one who wills to do good. He's talking about himself. He himself is willing to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25 has the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we can identify with the Apostle Paul here. There's no mention of what issue Paul was dealing with, so it's not important to the main point. I will say, at least, we shouldn't rule out that some of what he was concerned about was not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. In other words, he was not doing what he ought to do. Now, some will argue this passage is the pre-converted or the pre-conversion Paul. But I do not agree with that. The text does not support that idea. Paul is obviously speaking for himself. He uses the first person. We read these words. Does that sound like the sentiment, the thought process of an unconverted person? And also, when we look at the verses before, we see that that's in past tense, and once he gets to verse 14, it's all in the present tense. So Paul, who had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is discussing his fight against the flesh. And the implication was that prior to conversion, he wouldn't have bothered with that fight. Moral battles, moral weakness, is an experience that is experienced by all Christians, Apostle Paul included. And again, we're reminded of the remedy of sin. That price has already been paid, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all. But we need to accept that sacrifice through repentance and faith. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. James 3, 1 to 2. It says, My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. It's verse 2 that I want to focus on. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. That was James 3, 1 to 2. So we do stumble as Christians, and hopefully we learn from that stumbling. If we don't learn from that stumbling, then it's a precious opportunity that is wasted. 1 John chapter 1, 8 to 10. 1 John chapter 1, 8 to 10. Actually, we're going to read into chapter 2, verse 2. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So here John is speaking to the church. He's speaking to converted people, and what he's saying here is not complicated. When we sin and acknowledge it, God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness anytime and anywhere. Some are guilt-ridden and plagued by thoughts that their sins are not completely covered. Will we in simple faith just believe these verses? Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, another page over. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 9. I'm going to spend some time with some verses that need clarification, and some people may misunderstand them. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard Bible, which is a pretty tight, pretty close to literal translation. 1 John 3:4-9. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now in verses 6 and 8 and 9 especially, in translations like the King James Version, New King James, the Revised Standard, it gives some readers the wrong impression due to the way that they translate the Greek word for sin. It's poieo. And this word in these verses, it's in the present tense, and it does not indicate the committal of a single sin. Rather, it's talking about the practice or the pattern of sin as a regular practice, as a way of life. See, if one reads these passages with the notion of committing a single sin, the verses do not make sense. It does not mean whoever abides in him does not commit a single sin. It does not mean whoever commits a sin has neither seen him or known him. In verse 8, it does not mean he who commits a sin is of the devil. And remember, this passage is addressed to converted people. Verse 9 does not mean who has been born of God does not commit a sin. These verses had these meanings, it would be absolutely confounding when we just read 1 John 1 and 2 and we discussed the passages from Paul in Romans 7 and Galatians 5. And so the New American Standard Bible gave the more intended meaning of practicing sin, that is, sin as a pattern. I'm not here trying to water down Scripture or blunt it. It's just I'm trying to be accurate with the Greek meaning here, and it does not mean a singular sin committed by a converted person in these passages. Now, when we do sin, we have to learn lessons from that sin, and we do want to repent and confess and ask forgiveness, and God will forgive us of those sins. Matthew 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. Familiar to a lot of us. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So without going into any of the context, it's a wonderful admonition that our aim is to be perfect or complete or mature as our Father in heaven. And that's what that word perfect, though the Greek word can mean perfect, complete, or mature. But now let's look at some of the context. Verses 43-47 says, you have heard that it was that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Yeah, being nice to those whom you like doesn't cut it with respect to the perfection of God. So Christ here says that the Father's love is not limited to those who worship Him. So becoming perfect as the Father includes having the Father's mindset of even loving those who are opposed to you. Now, I can go earlier in the chapter for additional context. I'm not going to read it all, but in verses 27 to 30, actually no, let me say 21 through 26. That was Matthew 5, 21 to 26. That's talking about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And Christ is saying it means a whole lot more than just the prohibition to murder. And he gives one example. If you harbor hate, that's a violation of that commandment. It's a predecessor to murder. And if you think more deeply about that commandment not only prohibits murder, but hurting or harming your neighbor. And there's a flip side to it. You should be doing that which promotes the well-being and the health of our neighbor. Now look at verses 27 to 30. Why Christ quotes, you shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment. And he gives one example to show a magnification of that commandment, saying that you can commit adultery in the heart, and that's a predecessor of physical adultery that may come later. So again, if you think about that commandment, and magnify it the way Christ is doing, you see that it's prohibiting all kinds of sexual immorality and threats to the family. And there's a flip side, that you should do what it takes to promote the integrity of the family and to protect the marriage covenant. So in part, the pursuing of the perfectness of God is developing his mind and living according to the spirit of the law and not just the letter. I think we realize that we are not perfect, complete, and mature as the Father is. And one thing that Matthew 5, verse 48 does not say is that being in the kingdom of God requires the attainment the perfection, completeness, and maturity of God in this human life. There are some who teach that. I respectfully disagree with them. First of all, Scripture does not say that, and we've covered enough scriptures that talk about the ongoing battle that the converted person has. Secondly, I submit that one who believes that the attainment of the perfection of God in this human life is possible has a low view of God's perfection and completeness. And thirdly, the fruits of that kind of teaching are often negative, producing a sense of hopelessness. Again, my purpose here is not to water down Scripture or blunt the Word of God. And Matthew 5:48 is an admonition, and we're not to ignore it. We're to grow and develop perspective of God in all things based upon the magnified spiritual intent of His law and not the letter. Last scripture, Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And we will read verses 12 through 13. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained, oh, this is Paul writing, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. So Paul had the realization that he had not attained full maturity, but he was still striving towards that, in essence applying the admonition of Matthew 5, verse 48. I'm going to summarize. We are a new creation, that is, those who are converted. And that's a spiritual reality because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Things are not the same as they were before. Things are new. We have to put away the old man and put on the new man. And that has to be reflected by practicing, by not practicing the works of the flesh, but showing forth the fruits of the Spirit. The Bible presents a very high standard to live by. But we also see that the Christian is left in this world to build character, to engage the battle in one's mind of the Spirit against the flesh. The Christian will struggle and will sometimes not do that which he wants to do according to the laws of God. But there is forgiveness available upon confession anytime and anywhere. The Christian is not practicing sin as a pattern, as a way of life, as a habit. And we have the admonition, let's say even the command, to go beyond letter of the law thinking, parochial thinking, and to adopt God's perspective, trying to grasp the full spirit of the law and to learn further of His perfection and completeness. And the nice thing is God's with us every step of the way as we meet our Christian responsibilities.